Okay, this is our second hour, and we're going to be dealing with the subject of God, the Holy Spirit, His baptism. His baptism. Now, I should have sent out the article just to offer some clarification, and I may do so when I send out the audio lesson this evening. But there's actually seven baptisms that are mentioned in the Bible. And when you go through and you study these baptisms, you'll realize that some are dry and some are wet. And some are symbolic, some that there is an actual identification. And so tonight we're going to talk about specifically the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now there are several references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. It's actually mentioned in all four Gospels. But the one that we're going to look at tonight is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And here, this is John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, we might call him John the Baptizer. And he's talking about his baptism. Now, by the way, some people assume that all baptisms are wet. And again, this is incorrect. And of course, we're going to see this pretty quickly here. But John says in verse 11, he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water." Now, let me pause for just a second here and say that if baptism were automatically wet, then there would be no need for John to use the phrase "with water." It would actually be redundant. Okay? but he's identifying the form of baptism here. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance," from the Greek metanos, which simply means a change of mind. But then he says, "But he," now here he's talking about Jesus Christ, "he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will," this is future, if you look at it, it's future tense, "he will baptize you," and he mentions two. He says, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, well, those are both dry. As a matter of fact, the baptism of the fire, with fire, you cannot get any drier than that. And this is actually thought to be a verse in which baptism covers three different dispensations. The baptism of John was under the dispensation of Israel, in which the law was, the Mosaic law was the rule for the believer. The baptism of the Holy Spirit speaks of the dispensation of the church age. And one can't be dogmatic here, but it would seem to be that the baptism of fire speaks of the second coming of Christ, described in Revelation chapter 11. And this is not a baptism to look forward to. It is a baptism of fire. It is a baptism of judgment. But nonetheless, here there are three baptisms. But notice that John here again identifies it as future. Now, again, what does that imply? It implies that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not familiar to Israel. It was not familiar to those residing under the Mosaic law. Because, again, John says, "I baptize you right now with water for repentance," specifically related to the kingdom. "But he who is coming after me will baptize you in the future with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Well, it was future here for John, but guess what? By the time we get over to Acts chapter 1, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is still future. In Acts 1, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is still future, which again, we must be very clear at this point that the baptism of the Holy Spirit belongs to the believer living in the dispensation of the church age, in which we are the body of Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles. Okay, so we're this new body, this new creation. But in Acts 1, well, let me start in verse 4. In Acts 1, 4, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what was promised, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, this is Jesus talking, and again, he has not ascended into heaven yet. He'll do that in verse 9.
That's Jesus talking?
This is Jesus talking right here.
Okay.
He says, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when Jesus tells them that you're going to be baptized with the Spirit not many days, we're talking very short order here. Okay, we're not talking years or even months. We're talking days. And so, again, it's this issue of what is the baptism of the Spirit, and then we're going to look at what does it accomplish. What does it accomplish? But when you get over to Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, this here seems to speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 1, he says, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance.
Now that one there, is that where he talked about baptism with fire, is that in reference to where the disciples were? It says that it descended on them like as fire.
As tongues of fire?
Tongues of fire.
No, I think that's different. I think that although that's a good observation because of the observation of fire there. One can't be dogmatic, but when John says that he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire, it seems to speak of a future time beyond that. And many scholars take that to be at the second coming of Christ, that it's a baptism of judgment.
Okay.
Although we do see tongues of fire here with the Spirit descending upon them. What's interesting, though, is when we look at this in this section here, we don't see the word baptism occur, right? So one has to say, well, how do you really know then that that's what's going on here? Well, remember that in Acts 8 we had the Spirit coming upon these Samaritans, right? And then in Acts chapter 10 we had the Holy Spirit descend upon the Gentiles, the house of Cornelius, his family and friends. And remember that over in Acts 11, when Peter is recounting, when Peter's recounting, because when you look at Acts 11:1, it says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. So they didn't like him going to the Gentiles. And they were saying, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Ooh, Peter's in trouble now. He's in hot water with the religious crowd in Jerusalem. And then verse 4, but Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, and then he talks about how he was in Joppa. But when you get down to verse 14, he says, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And he says in verse 15, and as I began to speak, and here he's sharing the gospel with them, as we talked about in Acts 10, verses 39 through 46. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Now what's Peter talking about there? He's talking about back in Acts 2. And then he says in verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now there, Peter specifically calls Acts 2 the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? But that Acts 11:16, Peter identifies Acts 2 as fulfilling the words of the Lord concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we have to put the baptism of the Holy Spirit as beginning in Acts 2. That has to be the starting point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word baptizo simply means to place into, to immerse, or to identify with. To identify with. Now, the other place where the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs, that is our prominent passage, is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And I want you to pay attention to the language here because this is very important. And I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Because when we think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we should understand what is being accomplished there. That the Holy Spirit is taking a person and is putting that person into the body of Christ. That is what occurs at the moment of salvation. And by the body of Christ, we're talking about the church. The church is the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 12, Paul says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Notice what he says in verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now, how many of us were baptized into one body? All of us. Not some of us, not most of us. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And what is that body? It is the church. Okay? "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks." Now there, you should think of Acts 2, all Jews. Acts 8, Samaritans. And then you should think of Acts 10, Gentiles. Okay? So he says, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So, go with me over to one other place. Go with me over to Ephesians, because I want to establish again that the body, that the church is the body.
Now, is this even referring to unbelievers as well? When it says that for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body?
No, it's only those who have believed in Christ.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, let's pick up our study in Ephesians chapter 2. And, Ephesians chapter 3. So when we're talking about the body, we're talking about the church. We're talking about the church. And Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you who?"
Gentiles.
Okay, no, we're all Gentiles here. At least I assume we are. Mm-hmm. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." Now the word mystery comes from the Greek word mysterion, and it means the revelation of something that was not previously known. In other words, Paul is revealing something here that was not known in the Old Testament writings. And he says, "Of this mystery, as I wrote before in brief," verse 4, "by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit." And then he says in verse 6, catch this, "to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of" what? "The body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So here he's talking about how believers are brought in to this. And then also But anyway, when we're talking about the baptism of the Spirit, we're talking about what the Spirit does by taking a person and placing them into the body of Christ, such that we are said to be identified in the body of Christ, which is the church. Now going on here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is just simply, it's not found in the New Testament. The first reference to it in the Old Testament, excuse me. Thank you for that correction. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not found in the Old Testament. The first mention of it occurs in the four Gospels, in Matthew 3:11, in Mark 1:8, in Luke 3:16, and in John 1:33. And those occurrences, as I mentioned earlier, along with Acts 1:5, reveal that the baptism of the Spirit is future. Okay? And so John the Baptist was the first one to actually reference the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first occurrence. So it's simply, if you can scour the Old Testament, it's just simply not there. And again, you know, John reveals that it's future, but even when we get to Acts 1:5, it's still future. So all Christians are baptized by the Spirit in the present age. So all Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Paul reveals, and here I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 12:13 again, which is our key verse, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, when he says we were all baptized into one body, it means we were all baptized into the body of Christ at the same time. Now, you say, well, how can that be that we were all baptized in the body at the same time? Well, we were all baptized in the body, into the body of Christ at the moment that we believed in Christ as Savior, at the moment that we received the gospel. Now, there is a distinction to be drawn between those Old Testament saints who, like the disciples, had believed in Christ as Savior, right? You can think of Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And there's these varied responses. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there was faith. I mean, they were in fact saved. But for them, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred when the body of Christ was being formed, that is the church, which again is a distinct group of people. This is one of the things that will set apart a dispensationalist from a covenant theologian. A covenant theologian is not going to draw a distinction between Israel and the church. In fact, they're going to say that the church existed in the Old Testament. And the covenant theologian will say that really the church is just a continuation of Israel, that we're just one group of people. Though Israel is the people of God, the church is nonetheless a distinct body from Israel, whereas Israel consisted of Israel, that is Jews. The church consists of Jews and Gentiles and forms a distinct body of believers. One can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. And up to this point, up to the time of the church, really, there were only two groups of people. There were Jews and Gentiles. Okay? But in 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." So starting in the dispensation of the church age, we now have three groups of people. We have Jews, Greeks, or Gentiles, we might say, and the church. Okay? But again, the church consists of both Jews and Gentiles. You could look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. And again, the baptism here is not identified. It's not identified as the baptism of John or believer's baptism. It simply says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, one baptism that really matters concerning the believer's salvation. And so I would argue that this is a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I would also argue that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus." That's how we become sons of God, or children of God. Verse 27, "For all of you who were," what? "Baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, what baptism is being mentioned here? I mean, some would argue that this is water baptism. If you went to a Church of Christ, that's what they would say. Of course, they see baptism and they think water. I mean, they're just kind of, their brain kind of goes that way.
But baptized just means identified.
It means identified with. But I would argue that this is the baptism of the Spirit, because what is accomplished? And verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, look, no water baptism is going to accomplish that, right? That is a supernatural activity, action that is going on here. And I would argue that only God the Holy Spirit could accomplish such an action. So I take this to be a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit here. But again, it's what the Holy Spirit does at the moment of faith in Christ, is that we are taken at that moment and placed into the body of Christ. That is your new identification. You are now said to be in Christ. Okay? And I'm going to quote here from Chafer from page 110. He says, "By baptism... By spirit baptism, the believer is placed into the body of Christ, in the living union of all true believers in the present age." So this is what is being accomplished at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at a few verses, but one of the things that I want to point out is that it is the Lord who adds to the church. Go with me over to Acts 2. You know, we often hear arguments, and I remember when I was working on my master's degree over at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, there was a lot of discussion about how to grow the church. And basically what was set forth was a lot of marketing principles. What they did was they took modern business practices, modern marketing techniques, and just simply applied it to the church. Okay, you got to make sure you have a good location for your building. You want to be in a growing area. You want to make sure that you have a website, that if you can have a radio spot, you want that. You definitely want to focus on a youth ministry, because people will come to church if for no other reason than to bring their children. Okay, they may not be saved and they may not ever come to church, but they want their kids to have a basis of morality, and the church is often identifies that. So you got to have a strong youth ministry, and you got to have a strong choir, because everybody wants to feel good when they come to church and sing to the Lord. Okay, and you got to have a good counseling session. So, you know, they would give you all this. I mean, it was just modern marketing. Okay. Now, I'm not against these things. I think if you are going to have a church, I think it ought to be in an area that is impacting people in the community. I think it ought to have a good youth ministry. I think it ought to have a good choir. I think at the very heart of it, I think first and foremost, it ought to have solid biblical teaching. Because if you're not setting forth the Word of God, you're just a social club. You're just a community group in the neighborhood, a place for the kids to come and play basketball and feel good about themselves and learn some morals. Okay. And some of them have really done it quite well, and it really might just be classified as the first church at Disneyland, because it's really kind of a theme park mentality. I mean, they have their own coffee shops and donuts and the bookstore and all sorts of different groups you can join. Yeah, all sorts of dramatic plays. And you got to have a praise team. Yeah, and it's all about theater, you know, with the proper lighting and the sound and the acoustics and the right ambiance of light, and it gets people in that emotional state of being, and all of a sudden they can be drawn in the Spirit. We laugh because it's true. I've been in churches like that, so I get it. But all of these things were set forth as ways to grow the church. Okay? Well, they didn't do that in Acts. And when you look at Acts chapter 2, well, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now verse 42, I think, sets forth what are the bare-bone essentials of what a church should do to be classified as a church. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, so they were sitting and learning, okay, and to fellowship with each other, and to the breaking of bread, and I think that some take that to be eating meals together, but I think it's more than that. I think he's actually talking about the Lord's Supper here, and to prayer. Now, those four things are considered, the bare-bone essentials, the basics of what constitutes a local church. Look, you can have other things, but you should have at least these four, okay? And we know the early church met primarily in homes, that was where the church gathered. We think of the church today, we say, I'm going to go to church, right? We speak of the church at some place, you know, some other location on the corner of a street and so-and-so in such a city. But that's not the biblical idea. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. And we may gather at such and such a location, but we may gather in a home and still be just as much the church as some building down the street where believers gather there. And we know that the early church, by and large, met in people's homes. And that right there tells you that they couldn't have been very large, right? And you have a variety of groups in the early church. But if you look at Acts 2:47, look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread. Now here they were meeting in the temple, was a place of location for them before they were eventually driven out. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. But catch verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So who's adding to the church? It's not the church. It's the Lord. And so the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. So again, often we get kind of wrapped up in certain marketing practices when really at the end of the day, you know, true growth comes as a result of true conversion as the Lord adds believers to his body.
And I take that verse out of context too and make it sound like, you know, if we don't do that, then the Lord won't grow.
Yes, and we often do that. I know churches that do. They'll pull it back in. They'll interpret it according to their framework of marketing practices. And again, I'm not opposed to getting the word out, whether you're doing it through the internet or whether you're doing it, you know, on foot, you know, sharing the gospel with people. I mean, Paul went from city to city and he shared Christ with people wherever he was. I mean, you think of Acts 16 when he was in Philippi and he was down by the river. And what's he doing? He's, he's down there visiting with some women and he winds up sharing the gospel. And a woman named Lydia winds up getting saved. And then, of course, later on he gets arrested and then he gets thrown into jail. And then the Philippian jailer in his house got saved. So there were varieties of locations and different formats, but Paul just shared Christ wherever he was. But yes, there are some that would take that and would interpret that according to their marketing framework.
Yeah, we don't spend money to buy that big, huge theater kind of play part, mm-hmm. then we're not going to grow.
Right.
Because the Lord won't bring them.
Yes, and here's the thing, is a church may grow in numbers. You can apply marketing techniques and you can get bodies in. I mean, you can provide all the entertainment and all the theater you can possibly muster. And you can pay people good salaries to accomplish that. I mean, you can produce that. You can have Hollywood in the church. I mean, you can bring it in, okay? And that's going to draw people. I mean, let's be honest. But the church is also going to be weak, doctrinally, weak in its true practice. I mean, it may be busy doing a lot of things, but I know very moral, religious unbelievers who also do a lot of things, a lot of activities in the community, who help the poor and the homeless. But it's not a true representation of Christ or the church.
Well, Satan can use also believers, keeping them busy, doing activities in the church.
Yes.
To accomplish his will.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so you can have a lot of believers that can be caught up in a church. I know believers that have been part of a church for 20 years, and yet they're just as spiritually immature after 20 years as the day they were saved. Because they never learned anything. They never got into the Word. They never studied. They never got into any depth. You know, they only sat under pastors who taught messages where they would go through and cherry pick verses of the Bible that made people feel good. And I remember, it used to drive me crazy. I remember one time taking a doctoral class on the book of Amos, and we had to read the book of Amos. I think it was like 25 times, and then we had to come in for 2 weeks of intensive, and this was like 8 hours a day for 2 weeks, okay? It was a pretty intense course. And I'll never forget this one guy, and he was a pastor of a local church, and we were reading through the book of Amos. And look, the book of Amos is a heavy book. It's about judgment, okay? God is using some pretty strong language, but he's threatening the people of Israel, and there's some pretty strong language in there. And as we were working through this, this pastor, every time we'd get through a chapter, he would say, man, I just don't know how I'm going to preach this to my congregation. I can't find the positive spin on it. And I would just listen to him. And then we'd go in the next chapter and he'd say the same thing. He's like, man, this is just so heavy. I just don't know. I just don't know if my congregation would welcome this message. I just don't know how I'm going to present this. And he did that after every single chapter working through the book of Amos. Finally, at one point, and I think the professor, I think all the students, everybody, I think they were kind of surprised because I got frustrated with the guy. Finally, I just blurted out. I just said, who cares? Preach the passage. Mm-hmm. Just teach the Word of God. You know, why are you worried about how it's positive and how you're going to put a positive spin on it and make them feel good? Just teach the Word. I said, first of all, when Amos is writing, he's writing to the people of his day who are guilty of sin. That may or may not be the same situation with your congregation. I don't know. Maybe they need to hear the same message. And if it's the Word of God and it applies, then they need to hear it, okay? But if there turn out to be a wonderful group of people and it doesn't apply to them, well, then what are they worried about? What are you worried about? But you should reflect the passage clearly and don't shy away. And I kind of went on for about a minute or so, but I was frustrated with this guy because he was so locked into this. I have to cherry pick the Bible for those feel good passages to make my people feel edified and lifted up and warm and fuzzy. And I just thought, you're depriving them of really good passages in the Bible because you're afraid, you know, you're going to step on toes and you're afraid of how it's going to come across. It's going to be too negative. It was just driving me. But I used to get that all the time. I would hear preachers, guys in seminary, like, well, I don't know. Will it preach? That was often a question they asked. Will it preach? Well, what do you mean by that? Will it preach? It's the Word of God.
It was.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
It used to just drive me just crazy. But that's the sort of stuff you run into. And so there's a lot of pastors out there who are doing a tremendous disservice. So you can have large churches that can be involved in a lot of activities and yet keeping people spiritually immature, keeping them in diapers, as it were. Now go with me over to page 11, or excuse me, 111 in Major Bible Themes. And I'm going to look at the top paragraph, where he says, as a member of the body of Christ, as a member of the body of Christ. Everybody with me? Okay, so page 111. As a member of the body of Christ, the believer is also given spiritual gifts or functions in the body of Christ. Being placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit not only ensures the unity of the body without regard to race, culture, or background, but also ensures that each believer has his particular place and function and opportunity to serve within the framework of his own personality and gifts. The body as a whole is fitly joined together. That is, although the members differ, the body as a whole is well planned and organized. So what Dr. Chafer's getting at here is that the Spirit takes you and places you into the body of Christ. And by the way, the placing of you into the body of Christ is an act of God that guarantees not only your acceptance in the body of Christ, but your purpose and place in the body of Christ. Because your being placed into the body of Christ was not an accident. Okay? And you are not a disfigured member of the body of Christ. You have a place. Now, Paul uses the metaphor of the body, that one person may be the eye, and one person the ear, another person the hand, another person the mouth, and so on. And we all have different places in the body, and we all have different purposes. But sometimes people get hung up on one particular gift, and they say, well, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body. That's not true. That when God places you into the body of Christ, it guarantees, again, not only your acceptance, but also your purpose, because he called you to be part of the body of Christ. And not only that, but he's given you a gift to function within the body of Christ. Now, that gift is going to vary for each person. That gift may be a communication gift. I have come to accept that my gift is the gift of teaching, okay? And that I function best when I'm in that capacity. But your gift may be different. Your gift may be the gift of encouragement, or the gift of mercy, or the gift of administration, or maybe you're called to be a prayer warrior, or maybe your gift is the gift of giving, or whatever your gift happens to be. And by the way, I don't believe that you have to, quote, search out your gift. This whole nonsense, and I will call it that, so bear with me. But this nonsense about getting online and finding your spiritual gift and then, you know, that sort of thing.
Taking a test.
By the way, I think if you're growing spiritually, your gift will naturally flourish.
Even if you can't name it.
It doesn't matter. God has given you a gift, and as you grow spiritually, your gift will naturally manifest itself. Your gift will naturally flourish. You don't have to go out and take some test or quiz and try to figure out what it is and then start doing it. It's natural to who you are as a new person within the body of Christ. And so just grow spiritually. The gift will naturally come about. Just focus on your spiritual growth. What?
Do you think two or three places in the Bible where it lists gifts, do you think that's an exhaustive list?
That's a good question. So the question is, the places in the Bible that lists gifts, are those exhaustive or just representative? I don't believe they're exhaustive. As a matter of fact, when you look at the four places where gifts are mentioned, which is Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and where's the other place? 1 Corinthians 14. Anyway, there's four places where the gifts are mentioned. What you'll find is some repetition or some redundancy. Some of the gifts are mentioned more than once. But I don't think that the gifts that are listed are exhaustive. In other words, there could be, and I believe are, other gifts that are not mentioned there. And that's one of the reasons why I don't like the whole spiritual gifts test, because it boxes them in. It basically says, this is it, and this is the list you got to pick from, and here it is.
And you got people running around trying to exercise their gift when God's going, that's not what I want.
Right.
You know?
Right.
That's what I have for you.
Right. Completely agree. And I think, again, if you focus on your spiritual growth, I think the gift will naturally manifest itself. So, going back to the notes here, the baptism of the Spirit into Christ. The believer is baptized into Christ. And this is important to understand as well, that the believer is baptized into Christ and identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. Go with me over to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the baptism of the Spirit is also a baptism into Christ, into his death, into his burial and resurrection, that we are said to be identified with Christ in all three of those things. So we are not only baptized into his death and into his resurrection, but we are also baptized and placed into the church, again, which is the body of Christ. By the way, I put in here after this that this is an identification truth. An identification truth. What do I mean by that? An identification truth is simply one of those biblical teachings that we accept as a fact, not an experience. Let me give you an example. Everybody here born in the United States? I was born in Southern California. That is part of the United States, by the way. Land of fruits and nuts, but still part of the United States. But when I was born, I was immediately given citizenship. That's a fact. I was born a citizen of this country. Now, that comes with a lot of privileges. It comes with a lot of responsibility. But it is a fact, not a feeling, not an experience. Okay, I am an American. It is an identification. It is a fact. It is not based on any way. When I get up in the morning, I may wake up and say to myself, "I'm an American." Okay, that may happen, and that that would be true if I said that. Okay. Or I may wake up in the morning and go the entire day and not once think of myself as an American. I may get up and be more concerned about what's for breakfast and whether I'm going to have pizza and cake for breakfast or whether I'm going to eat something healthy. Okay, I may get up and question, you know, who's playing football today. I may get up and question, do I want to go for a walk around the neighborhood? I may think about 1,000 things, but the identification remains true and constant, whether I think about it, whether I experience it, it has nothing to do with the reality of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. The reality of it is that my identification is my citizenship is a fact, okay? That is also true for the believer, that you are said to be in Christ, that this is a fact. You are part of the church, whether you think about it, whether you are aware of it, whether you are awake, whether you are asleep, whether you are a good Christian, whether you are a bad Christian, whether you are walking in the Spirit or whether you are walking in the flesh. Whatever your experience is, your identification is a fact. And that is what is meant by an identification truth. That when you are said to be baptized into the Spirit, that you are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, we understand that this is an identification truth. It is also referred to as positional truth. Position, because you are positioned in the body of Christ. Okay? Now, positional truth is different than experiential truth. Okay? And we may, as Christians, have certain experiences predicated on that positional truth. The positional truth gives us the basis or foundation upon which we can have certain experiences. But whether we have those experiences or not, the position or the identification remains constant. It's just like our citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is where? In heaven. That's a fact, taken by faith, not feelings. You might wake up some morning and may be sick with a fever and all sorts of other things going on. But how you feel, however good you feel or however bad you feel, Philippians 3:20 still is a reality that your citizenship, however you feel, is still, guess what, in heaven. Okay? And if you were to become a bad American to the point to where your citizenship was taken from you, or you abandon your citizenship and move to another country because you don't like who the current presidential administration is. And I've had people say that, when so-and-so gets elected, I'm moving to Canada. It's funny, they're still around complaining, though. You hear that. But even if you change laterally or make a move, you know, to another country, the reality is that you cannot undo your position in Christ. Okay, and that is a fact. And so when we understand the baptism of the Spirit, we should understand that it is the Spirit taking us and placing us into the body of Christ, and that that is a fact. Okay? And then lastly, the believer's identification with Christ by means of the Holy Spirit is universal to all Christians. It occurs instantaneously at the moment of faith in Christ and is accepted by faith in God's Word. It is accepted by faith in God's Word. And lastly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a fact and not a feeling. But it is accepted by faith in God's Word. And so wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you can say to yourself, I am part of the body of Christ, that the Holy Spirit has taken me and placed me into union with Christ. And again, it is an issue of faith, not feelings. One last thing. Let me find a passage here. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Paul here argues that our experience should be consistent, and maybe experience is the word, that our behavior should be consistent with our position in Christ. That our behavior should be consistent with our position in Christ. In other words, you are given a place in the body of Christ, you should act like it. And in Ephesians 4:1, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Did you catch that? You should walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, your lifestyle, your words, your behavior should be consistent with your calling in Christ Jesus. Okay? So the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes us and places us into union with Christ, and based on that truth, we should then be living out a lifestyle that is consistent with our new position in Christ. That the one necessarily precedes the other. But we should understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit is occurring, that it's universal, that is, it applies to all believers. It is a fact and not a feeling, in which the Holy Spirit takes us and places us into the body of Christ. So again, this is a very basic teaching, but nonetheless something I think that is essential for the believer to understand. Mm-hmm. So any questions over this? Over this section? No? We're clear on it? Okay, so next week, when we're at Sal and Jessica's, we'll pick up on the subject of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that does relate to our Christian experience. And we will talk more about that, and then we'll also spend our second hour next week talking about the dispensations. The dispensations is a very important doctrine to be considered. Very important doctrine to be considered. But let's go ahead and wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for that which you have revealed through your word. And Father, we pray that these things will become clearer in our understanding, and that we will be able to understand that which you have accomplished for us. That these things have been recorded in Scripture for a reason, that there is a purpose that these truths have been set forth. And Father, help us to understand the importance of these doctrines. And Father, we pray that as we go forth, that we will be challenged by these things to grow thereby. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.